Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 6. The scripture this morning will be looking at Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a prophet around 700s B.C. Who saw Christ, and he pictures him later on as a suffering servant, the servant who's going to come and will suffer. And we have these great passages in Isaiah 53 and in that area that deals with that. But as he's beginning his ministry, Isaiah has an encounter with God, and so we'll read of that and see the lessons that there are for us. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah, and he was a good king, generally, died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. About them stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal they had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" But I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and the ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste and without inhabitants, and houses without people, and land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a tabernacle or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." What does the Cambridge Reformed Presbyterian Church have to offer the Boston area? Have you thought about that? There are quite a number of churches around, all varieties. What at the heart of it do you, or the church in Bloomington, or the church of Terre Haute, have to give to your community and to the Christian community? Because if you begin thinking about, say, the building where you meet, they're going to be much fancier, much newer buildings that have family centers, buildings that have gymnasiums where families can go and play basketball or whatever. There are churches that are bigger. They'll have more programs. They have programs for every identifiable group. For the singles, men's groups, large youth groups, missionary groups, divorcees, whatever group, they're big enough that they'll have 20, 50, or 100 in those groups. And you can't compete. What is it that you have? Let me suggest, ultimately what you have, and what should be true of every Reformed Presbyterian church, is you have the God of Scripture to be seen, to be understood. The God who is holy and awesome and majestic, that is presented to you week after week as He's in the Scriptures. Others often give a cheap imitation, a watered-down version of God, a God that we would like, a God who isn't upset with sin, a God who we can feel very comfortable. And my desire this morning is that you would leave here with one and only one overriding desire. And that is to see God, that each time you would come together, your great desire would be to see God again in a fresh and a newer and different way. That together we would think about the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the splendor of God. And that would come across. That we would see, whether it's in the Lord's Supper, or in the preaching of the Word, or the reading of the Word, that transcendent God is not found in most churches, even in most evangelical churches. That as we sang at the beginning, as our pilgrims coming together, what are we coming to do? We're coming together to stand before the face of God. That God is here. And we're looking at the holy and transcendent God. And if we have that, if you as a congregation have that, it becomes the foundation for all of life. For how you live in your community, in your families, in your work, wherever it is. As we face tremendous challenges as a society, and we can look around and we can begin to number them, we can talk about teenagers who are in rebellion, teenagers that are overwhelmed with pregnancy and abortion. We can look around and see people who abuse their bodies with drugs and alcohol. And all the rest. You can look at suicide levels that are really at epidemic proportions. Abuse of children, abuse of spouse, materialism, hedonism, Eastern religions being adopted more and more, mysticism, skepticism, and all the rest. What does our society need? What is the cure for all these things? I'm convinced it begins with seeing God, knowing God face to face. Not some weak imitation, but the true God as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. And it's what society needs. Is that they need a church that knows their God. that knows the holiness of God and is upset when God is insulted, when God is demeaned, when God is pictured in ways that are far from the truth. This is what we need. This is what the Christian church needs. And this is ultimately what our society needs. And thus, our first point, what is needed? What you or I need is to meet face to face with God. And that would be especially as we worship. What's happening when we worship? There are a lot of good things. There's instruction going on. There's fellowship time that's going on. We're speaking to one another. But ultimately, as Psalm 84 says, we're coming before the face of God. We're standing in God's presence. And notice in that psalm, that as we sung it, as you remember back, it's corporately. Where do we meet God most? Have the closest fellowship with God, it's going to be in the worship. And that's not to say that private times of devotion or family worship isn't important. But as that psalm says, as we come together, as we're pilgrims heading toward our home, it's there that we see God face to face. And we know that no man, no sinner can see God face to face truly, physically, and live. But it's talking spiritually. That as we come together, there's going to be an intimacy, an immediacy, a closeness, a directness of contact that we have with the living God. And that should be our goal each week. And of course, the practical question is, how can you know that? How can I know that I've met the living God? How can I know as a pastor I'm leading you into the presence of God? Well, we can look at Isaiah 6, the time when Isaiah meets God, and see what was true of his life will be true of our lives if we're meeting the living God the way in which he did. Well, A, we can see Isaiah meeting God. He gets really just a glimpse of the glory of God, and he's overwhelmed by it. And as you look at the first four verses, they give a description of Isaiah's encounter with God, but really what's missing is any details. We sort of have what's around on the outside as you read the description. So the peripherals of what went on, but we don't have a detailed description of who God was or what he was like. Just sort of the things that are surrounding God. But as we're given a description, what it is they're overwhelming. It's as if we cannot really truly see God. We just see a little bit, and it's overwhelming. Look at that description. He's sitting on the throne, implying his power and his majesty, high and lifted up. He's surrounded by seraphim, and those are angels, but the word has the idea of burning. And so we have the sense of angels who are glowing, who are bright in their appearance. His train, or the hem, fills the temple. The angels have to cover their faces because of the glory of God. But think about that. Angels who haven't sinned can't look directly upon God. The foundations of the temple shake and is filled with smoke. All pointing to one who is infinitely greater than Isaiah. One who is infinitely above you or me. And what's the point of all this? When we truly see God, one of the things that will come across to us is that God is holy. He's far above us. There'll be other things in terms of His majesty, His power, His wisdom. But ultimately, we should be overwhelmed with the holiness of God. And if we somehow were to miss that point, look at verse 3. What's the message of the angels? What's the message that we should understand from this passage where it's there before us? Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord of hosts here. In Revelation, the same idea, and it says the Lord God Almighty. This God, who is our God, who is surrounded in Revelation by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of myriads, is first and foremost holy. And we really need to pay attention to that threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. How in the Hebrew did they emphasize something? They emphasized it by repeating it. And the most famous is Jesus. As he took that Hebrew word, Amen. And sometimes he would say, Amen. Or truly, as it's usually translated, surely I say to you. But if he really wanted to emphasize it, he'd say, surely, surely, amen, amen. And then make his point. But here, that's unique in Scripture, we have not just two, but three times. Holy, holy, holy. The very essence of God is being holy. He has no sin. Sin is not associated with Him. He cannot look upon sin with favor. He is completely separated from all evil and all sin. His only association is with sinful men whom He redeems through His Son. Psalm 111, it talks about God's name. The name expresses His being. It talks there, God is holy and awesome. We can look at the triune God. And what do the Scriptures reveal about Him? It reveals that He's holy in each one of His persons. In John 17:11, as Jesus is talking and addressing the Father and praying for disciples, how does He address the Father? He addresses them as Holy Father. In Acts 2, Jesus is called the Holy One. And later on, two chapters later, He's called the Holy Child, Jesus. Did you notice in verse 13, that final line? As it talks about, there's going to be destruction and more destruction, but there's hope. Why is there hope? It's because of the holy seed in the stump. You know, seed is an idea that you find in the Old Testament. Abraham was promised a seed. And we know that part of that seed is David, the great king. And David is promised a king, and we could look at, as king, was promised a seed, and we could look at those and think of Zerubbabel and others that were his seed. But none were the holy seed. That one who is coming, who is both holy and would accomplish holiness on behalf of his people. And you begin to look around in Exodus 3, Moses, as he's called in the burning bush, and what does God say? Where your feet are standing is holy ground. Just because that is where God is. And later on, they constructed the tabernacle and the temple, and it pictures God. And where was God pictured? He was in not the holy place, but the holy of holy place. Is where He was. God is said to dwell in a high and holy place. God's law is said to be holy. His works are holy. His covenant is holy. I trust you see a theme. And even as we read in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day, the day when God is to be worshipped, is to be kept holy. And in the fulfillment, as you read in Revelation, Jesus entered the holy place, not on earth, but in heaven once for all. In Revelation, God is addressed as the one who is holy and true. If we know nothing else about God, who He is, we need to know that He's holy. He is entirely separated from sin. It has nothing to do with Him. And so, as we come to worship, we meet that holy God, not literally face to face, but spiritually face to face. Anything else is an injustice. The very nature of God dilutes who God is. Well, the second point is, when we do meet the holy God, what happens? Well, there's four things that we can see here that happened to Isaiah and are just as critical for us. And they are good ways of measuring. Have I met God today in the worship? Well, the first is that Isaiah and we will recognize, yea, be overwhelmed with our sin. Notice, as Isaiah has this vision of God, of His holiness, what is the first things out of his mouth? Woe is me! And why? For I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. He is overwhelmed. And that word woe carries with it the sense of being overwhelmed at his situation. He's undone. There's nothing he can do. He realizes how far short of the holy God he is. And think about who it is who's saying this. Isaiah has already been a prophet. He has already received the word of God. He has already spoken the word of God out of his own mouth to the people. And yet as he does that, and he's done that, as he realizes who God is, he can't help but realizes that mouth that has been used to transmit God's word is sinful. And I dare say, if you were to look around at the Jewish nation and say, who in this nation is most outstanding? Who is most committed to God? Who has the greatest spiritual maturity? Would have been Isaiah. And his men would look at him and he'd say, wow, if I could be like Isaiah, I would be happy. And as he looks at God, he realizes how far short of a holy God he is, how utterly unholy he is. And that should be equally true for us, that as we see God, we begin to see the depth of our sin. Our co-workers may think we're great people. And all, you know, he, she, you know, they don't swear. They don't tell off-color jokes. You know, they're kind and gentle. But we know the truth. The daily and throughout the day, our thoughts, our words, our actions are not what God desires. And it may be that even our spouse doesn't realize the magnitude of our sin. But we will when we see the holy God. The second implication as we see the holiness of God is that we will realize that we cannot save ourselves. When we begin to understand how high and exalted, how holy he is, how he's holy and holy and nothing but holy, we cannot approach God. Our sins make it impossible for us to reach out to a holy God. And what's the solution? God has to reach down to us. And we see that. God responds as Isaiah cries out. He has an angel, one of those ministering spirits, one who does God's will. And so as this angel goes to the altar and picks up a coal and takes it, he's doing God's will. As he pronounces the fact that Isaiah's atoned for, his sin is taken away, it's because God has done it. God has provided the means of removal of sinful lips. And it points to the whole sacrificial system, the altar and the sacrifices and the blood, the perfect offering. And of course, we know that it's all looking forward to Jesus Christ. Isaiah was not cleansed by that coal, but what it represented. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and would take away his sins, and the sins of Moses, and the sins of David, and the sins of Peter and Paul and of you and of me. Our works to reach up to a holy God will not do it. If we're to be saved, God has to take the initiative, and glory be to God, he did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, as we see God's holiness, to see it the way in which Isaiah does, we will also see the sin of the culture around us, the society around us. Notice carefully. In verse 6, as Isaiah cries out about his sin, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's easy to skip over, to lose that part of what Isaiah says. And why does he say it? Well, he's not trying to make an excuse. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I sin the same with my lips. But, you know, everybody else does in the whole nation, so what do you expect? He's not trying to excuse. He's identifying with his nation, how they're sinners, God's people. And he knows that a holy God is grieved exceedingly by the sin of his people. And so it's just not enough to be grieved by your own sin, and we surely need to do that. But as we understand the holiness of God, we will understand what that sin means to the people around us. That just as we know that our situation is hopeless, that we cannot reach up to God, every single person around us is hopeless. Even if they're more outstanding than we are, they can't reach God either. Recently, the father of one of the members in Bloomington died, and they knew his death. He went off dialysis. There didn't seem to be any point, and knew that as the toxins would build up, death was only a short time away. And they did what they could to comfort him and have family there and all the rest. He was in a desperate condition. But do we consider that around us are people who are spiritually in a more desperate condition than that man? That if they go to meet the holy God in their sins, they have no hope. And that leads us to our final implication, that we will respond the same way Isaiah does as he sees the hopelessness of society. And as God asks, who will go for me? Isaiah says, I will go. Send me. You know, that is imitating the heart of God. God desires that there would be spokesmen, men, women, who would be speaking to the world, to the society, and even to the church, who would point to the Holy God. That they would understand there's a day of reckoning when they will stand before that Holy God and His holy angels and give an account for what they have done. And God desires those who would go. And Isaiah says he will go. Isaiah doesn't say, well, I'm okay. I've been saved. I'll go back home. Or he doesn't say, oh, this society is so wicked, I need to be separate from it. I need to be apart from it, so I won't be polluted by them. No, he goes and engages the culture in the name of God. That was his task. Now, we need to understand the results are up to God, and God gives Isaiah a picture of what's going to happen. That he's not going to be well received. But Isaiah goes. Isaiah's task is to go. And to let the society around him know the very nature of God. And as members of the Cambridge RP Church, you're to do the same. You're to go and engage the people around you, the culture around you, your neighbors, your co-workers, and let them know the Holy God and that their Savior, the only possible Savior, Jesus Christ. Not shy away from it. Not be indifferent to their need. Let me suggest a couple of applications this morning. First, I'd have you think every time you come to the worship, is it to meet the Holy God? I encourage you to meditate on that, to be praying about it, to be praying that the minister would help bring you into the presence of God. That you would just rush off and try to get to church on time, but you would be thinking about what it is when you come and when you worship. It's really what you have to offer more than anything, the Boston community, the Cambridge community. The view and the understanding of the Holy God. It's what our society needs to know, that there is a God of holiness who made them, and that they'll someday stand before. And second, I'd have you think, as you meet God, are you changed? How often do you go from this building really changed? Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that this is a society around you are sinners in desperate need. You cannot meet the Holy God and remain the same. You just have a greater sense of your sin and humility, and a greater love for those around who need to hear, to meet the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see in Isaiah his great encounter with you and how it transformed him, I pray that as we would come together as your people, make that pilgrimage to stand before you, we would see you in your holiness. We would see that you cannot tolerate, you cannot look upon, you cannot have anything to do with sin. We confess that so often we tolerate in our lives. We play down its importance. Oh, forgive us for those times when we do that. And we give you thanks for the fact that you took the initiative. That your Son is the one who atoned for our sin, who was able to get rid of them. And as you have redeemed us, we pray that we would be those instruments that you would use to reach out to the society, to men and women who are lost, who are seeking a way, who are living according to all sorts of isms that are far from you. Help us to reach out, to be your messengers, your ambassadors. And Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, maybe one of the children or the young people, maybe one of the adults who've been in the worship, who've learned all sorts of truths about you, but do not know you, I pray even now that you'd come into their lives, into their hearts. And as Christ has promised to take up residence within by His Spirit, that we would, that you do that this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.